There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then, if you look back to Colossians chapter 3, we read, beginning in verse 12, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Today our topic is bearing with one another. Now, you might say, wait, didn't we just do this one already? No, we did bear one another's burdens, but this is a different bear altogether. You probably have heard of Goldilocks and the three bears. This is the Apostle Paul and his two bears. Insert hilarious laughter right now. Thank you, Josh. I knew that. I knew you would appreciate it, and that's enough for me. Just enough. But there are some similarities here, but obviously they're definitely different. So when we're talking about bear with versus bear, one is being patient with, even putting up with each other, bearing with them, with the emphasis on the with, while the other bear, which we looked at a few weeks back, is about carrying each other's loads, helping them carry the weight, just as Jesus does when he trades yokes with us and bears our burden, as Matthew chapter 11 tells us. And we saw with that one in Galatians chapter 6, in that regard, that we are our brother's keeper. But our focus this morning is on the bear with, or you might say on forbearance. And needless to say, in a diverse family like the church, where we all have different backgrounds, where we have different ways of communicating, where we have different opinions, as we talked about a few weeks ago, especially in disputable matters, and sometimes even different ways of sinning, we're prone to sometimes not get along. Given time, we will get on each other's nerves. So we better know how to be patient with one another and forgive one another and sacrificially love one another anyway. Now, we read in both of our passages this morning, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:13, that common admonition, bearing with one another. And the words that surround that one another phrase give us a good indication of how we are to go about doing that. And as we've done each week, rather than just take a singular statement about one another, such as bear one another and run with it in isolation, we want to make sure that we understand the context in which it was written. First, the phrase bear with is found 17 times in the New Testament in a few different forms, but here it is the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae that provide the backdrop. Now, if you know much about the New Testament, you probably know that many Bible scholars believe that the book of Ephesians was sort of a template for many of the other epistles, and especially for Colossians. And there's very close parallels as you read it. And our two passages today are very closely aligned in what they're talking about, especially in regard to our calling in Christ. So let's take a few minutes and look at the context, particularly as it relates to our calling, and then why we need to bear with one another. First, we are called by God to live for Christ together in the church. And I know that's a mouthful, but every word of that is important. And the key word there is called, or calling, which Paul mentions a few times in both passages and also several other places in the New Testament. You'll notice he says there in verse 1 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then later in verse 5, he adds, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. That's a whole lot of talk about calling. Then there in Colossians 3:15, he writes, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So who is called? Who are the called? Well, I would say all of us. That term always refers to all of those who have responded to the gospel and are following Jesus. Now, over the years, we have somehow created this special class of people that are called to the ministry or that are following their calling and that kind of thing, but you won't find that idea anywhere in the New Testament. That there is no separation whatsoever, no distinction between the clergy and the laity, whatever those words are, because you can't find those in the Bible either. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have been called to faith in Him. We have been called to walk with Him in sanctification. We have been called to serve Him in the life of the church. And we've been called to share the gospel with the world. So be careful that when you read anything about calling in the New Testament, you don't automatically dismiss that for people who are called into some sort of pastoral ministry. You're it. For larger context, we're picking up in chapter 4 of Ephesians, right in the middle of this letter. Paul has already been writing for 3 chapters about the gospel, what Christ did for us and all the implications of that. So then, as he usually does in his epistles, he comes to one of those therefore moments. And you'll notice that in verse 1. Therefore, based on all that I've been writing in the first 2 chapters about how you're saved by grace through faith and how you have a new identity as a new creation in Christ, then this is how you are to live. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he will go on to say that your life is to be changed as you put off your old selves and you put on the new and you now live for Christ. Colossians also follows the same pattern. And the key here in both of these chapters is all of it is related in how we live together in the church. We are to do all this together. The church was as much a part of the calling as salvation itself. None of us were called to live for Christ individually, to follow Him individually, but collectively. And obviously, that's a key to all of these one another's that the New Testament prescribes for us. The second point of context and calling is we need one another to get there. So the calling to which we have been called is a calling together as the body. We're called together. The passage in Ephesians 4 is all about the church and about our spiritual maturity and our unity and how we can get there together. That's the context. And in the verses that follow our passage, we read that God has gifted certain people. I didn't say He called them, but He gifted them in certain ways, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that they're given certain tasks to equip the believers for the work of ministry so that the body may be built up, so that we might become mature in our faith together. So when you sum it all up, that is our calling together. But we can't do it alone. We need each other to get there. That's why it's so important to have these mutual, reciprocal, one another relationships where the church, where the Lord uses those with different gifts in His body, the church, to minister to and to build up one another. Now, the issue here is that we need each other even when sometimes we annoy one another. The 19th century German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer contributed his own thoughts to the whole idea of these one another's in a parable that he wrote on the human condition and on human connection. Now, it had nothing to do with the church, mind you, but just in civilized society in general, and he called it the porcupine dilemma. Here's what he wrote. One cold winter's day, a number of porcupines huddled together quite closely in order, through their mutual warmth, to prevent themselves from being frozen. But they soon felt the effect of their quills on one another, which made them again move apart. Now, when the need for warmth once more brought them together, the drawback of the quills was repeated so that they were tossed between the two evils until they had discovered the proper distance from which they could best tolerate one another. Thus, the need for society, which springs from the emptiness and monotony of men's lives, drives them together, but their many unpleasant and repulsive qualities and insufferable drawbacks once more drive them apart. That's the porcupine's dilemma. So what was his point? That we, like those porcupines, need one another, but we also needle one another. And that's where we sometimes, I came up with that by myself, by the way. And thank you very much. I'll be here all week. So, but that's where we sometimes are as a church. We do need each other, but sometimes as sinners, as people with our own personalities and diverse people with different outlooks on life, with our many unpleasant and repulsive qualities and insufferable drawbacks, as Schopenhauer wrote, we poke each other the wrong way, sometimes sharply, and we have a hard time getting along and staying close. But for us as Christ followers, together in the church, we are called to overcome that dilemma. And the key to us doing that is to live like Jesus. Thus, the third point of context, it is vital that we bear with each other to function together in unity. This is one of the common themes behind all the one another's, that they are vital for us to live in unity together, even in our diversity. And that is really the focus of both of these passages. Paul sums up Ephesians 4 passage with a call to maintain the spirit of unity, of oneness, because it is what the church was intended to be. Remember Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 for the church, where he prayed that we would be one, just as he and the Father were one, so that the world would know that he sent us? And Paul states as much right there in verses 5 and 6. Then in Colossians 3, he says it again, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." There's the calling again and the emphasis on oneness. Unity is one of the primary goals of the New Testament church. I would say unity, mission, and worship, glorifying God. And the second two are dependent on the first one. But it's so easy for that unity to be damaged because, well, people. Our relationships get messy. People get offended. There's miscommunication. There's interpersonal disappointment and frustration. And before long, our idiosyncrasies become irritants and our unity unravels. And we know that that happened in many of those first century churches to whom Paul was writing these letters to urge them to be unified in spite of their differences, just as he did in our passages today. And one of the keys to making that work is the one another that we're looking at this morning, to bear with, to put up with one another. But I don't know if you've noticed, that can be hard. I would suspect that there are some people in your life that get on your last nerve. Last week I said, if you're breathing, you need encouragement. This week I'll say, if you're breathing, you probably have somebody that annoys you. Even fellow Christians who frustrate you, disappoint you. Someone called them sandpaper saints who rub you the wrong way. Humorist Will Rogers famously said once, "I never met a man I didn't like." Do you know some people that you'd like to introduce to Will Rogers and say, try this one? In a book called People I Could Do Without, author Donald Smith surmises that our pent-up exasperation with people can send us into one of two modes. He called them a reactionary rampage or a silent seethe. But we as Christ followers are expected to react differently. And in that light, it's no surprise the Bible has quite to say about us bearing with one another. As we mentioned, the phrase bear with means to endure patiently, to put up with, to be indulgent, to suffer. It has the idea of long suffering, of being slow to be angry. And we don't see much bearing with others these days. We sound off, we run off, we run others off. Sometimes we square off or we want to knock somebody off instead of putting these things and putting up with people, putting them into practice. So this morning, I want to challenge you to put into practice these words of Paul for bearing with one another. And I want to offer seven choices for practicing biblical forbearance. And I word it that way on purpose. When you get down to it, we all have a choice about how we will treat others, how we will respond to them, how patient and kind and loving and forgiving we are to them, how we bear with them. The first choice is choose a disposition of humility. Or as several verses tell us specifically, humble yourself. This I believe is so important, such a key. In both passages, Paul includes that word, humility, in his description of traits that should characterize our lives now that we are followers of Christ. In verse 1 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another. The NIV says it this way, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So that first character trait, and perhaps the most important of them all, is humility. Because if you see yourself as superior to others, spiritually, morally, whatever, then you will have a hard time sticking with someone and putting up with them. Most of the time when we struggle with forbearance and long-suffering, if you really get down to it, we think we're better than the other person. Bernard said that humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. Now, that's a good response. Do you know that prior to Jesus, there was no word in the Greek and Roman world for humility? The idea of thinking lowly of yourself was not in their vocabulary. Now, I know in today's world, we've tried to protect everyone's precious and fragile self-esteem, so we can't dare have that kind of humility going on. But the Bible says that's a virtue. The idea of thinking lowly of yourself was not in their vocabulary, and sadly, it's not in many people's today either, but the word that is used here means to be lowly. That's how the King James used to translate it, with all lowliness. It's a long, compound Greek word, tapeinophrosume. And the first part of it means low, and the second part means to think or to judge. So it means to think of yourself as lowly or insignificant. And it's a word that Jesus emphasized, and Peter, and Paul too. In Philippians 2, Paul, again speaking to the church about unity, said he called us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He said that everyone should look out for others' interests instead of just their own, that they should consider others more important than themselves. That's humility. Not just that you think less of yourself, you just think of yourself less. And he summed that up by saying, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was actually God himself, did not regard equality with God something to hold on to, but he emptied himself and he took on the flesh of humanity. And if that wasn't enough, he took on the form of a servant. And if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And if that wasn't enough, he experienced the most humiliating of all deaths, death on a cross. And that's our model. That's the attitude and the mindset we are to have. But in reality, we have to admit that in so many ways, it's different for us than it was for Jesus. His humility was certainly a choice, for he had nothing in his character to be humble about. Our humility, on the other hand, well, let's just say it should come a little bit more naturally. Because we know who we are, or at least we should. Sometimes we forget. But humility means just recognizing who you really are. And that for us, we are broken sinners, just like the person that we're trying to bear with. And had God not come to our rescue, we would all have been still in a terrible mess. So it is only by his grace that we stand. That should humble us right there and make sure that we never condescend someone else and not put up with them, so because God has so graciously put up with us. So I recognize that I'm no better than anyone else, and so I can. So how can I not bear with you? Grace brings humility. We see ourselves differently when we see ourselves from the perspective of grace. And that's the key for us. Most of the time that we're struggling to put up with others who don't get it, who don't get it right, because, of course, we think we're always right, it is because of our pride. When we're humble, we bear with others because we know who we are, that we don't have it all together. And when we come down off of our high horse in humility, we begin to treat others as Jesus would. Which leads to our second choice. Treat others with gentleness and kindness. And those go hand in hand. This is one of the first lessons we learned or were taught in kindergarten, whether we learned it or not, to be kind to one another. But that idea didn't come naturally then, because just like with humility, that kind of thinking was born out of Christianity. Really, it too is grace-based. That's how you respond when you're looking at others through the eyes of grace. So Paul says, because your life is now being converted, literally, from the old life to the new one, since you're now following Christ, then walk in a manner worthy of your calling with all humility and gentleness. Some versions say meekness. And of course, we identify that with Jesus, who both lived that and he taught that. The meek shall inherit the earth, he said. And that was radical then, just as it is now. And we see in verse 12 of Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I said earlier that Colossians and Ephesians parallel each other a lot, and they do here. Paul uses the analogy here in Colossians 3. He also does it in the second half of Ephesians 4, of putting something on as if it were clothing. He says we're to take off the old, take off your old dirty clothes, and then put on your new clothing. And here in Colossians 3, what he tells us to put on is compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. By the way, those are also listed over in Galatians chapter 5 in the list that we call fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you'll notice how much these lists share in common. And when you submit your life to God and are filled with the Spirit, these fruit will naturally be born in and through you in how you treat others. Now, I have to say from my own experience, personally, when my life is in tune with the Spirit, when I am surrendered to Him, when He fills my life, then this is one of the areas that reveals it. I just don't fake it very well. I'm not generally that gentle by nature. I can even be kind of snarky. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that. But when the Spirit is at work in me, truly, He leads me to choose gentleness, kindness, tenderness, sensitivity. For me, miracle of miracles, quietness. Not enough yet, I'm sure, because I'm still a work in progress too, but I am making progress. This old dog is still learning some new tricks. So bear with me, please. But let me ask you this. Are you kind and gentle and meek in your interaction with others like Jesus? Would they say you are? How about people who get on your nerves, who you disagree with, who you have to put up with? At the very least, you can choose gentleness and kindness. Now, they should just flow from that humble disposition we just talked about. But as you work on this and you choose this, make sure that you are evaluating your relationships and that you choose to be gentle with others, recognizing how the God of grace deals gently with you. Choice number three, be patient with others as you would want them to be with you. Kind of like the golden rule of patience. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. He also includes patience in that list of verse 12 from Colossians 3 that we read earlier. And patience is another one of the fruit of the Spirit, the produce that our life produces when we are in step with the Spirit. But it is also a choice that we make. As I mentioned earlier, the NIV translates that Ephesians 4:1 verse in the form of a command, an imperative. Be patient, it says. So you have a choice whether or not to be patient, whether or not to be obedient. Most of us will admit that we struggle with patience, impatience, whether that be in traffic, or waiting on a table at a restaurant, or waiting on the doctor to finally see us when we have an appointment. Not so much a time patience, but this is not so much about that. This is talking about waiting on people, and not so much a time patience, but a development patience, a maturity patience, waiting on them to get it like you do, or at least like you think you do. People who are struggling, sinning, doubting, not showing up as you would expect them to. But Paul says for these people, be patient. We will be patient with others when we recognize that they're in progress just like we are. God isn't finished with me, and He's not done with you either. I've noticed that we don't always apply the same standards of patience to others that we expect ourselves. Have you picked up on that? So, if you don't go when the light turns green, I get angry because you should be paying attention and get off your phone. But if you blow your horn at me when the light changes and I'm still sitting there, I'm wondering why you're so impatient. And that situation is multiplied 100 different scenarios, and I have learned, especially in marriage. So we expect patience from others to us, but then we don't understand why you just don't get with the program yourself. So let's choose the practice of the golden rule of patience, even when those you think should be further along spiritually aren't. God's working with them. He can handle this. Be patient with them as you would have them to be patient with you. Number four, see others with the same love and compassion that Christ has for you. Now, we already dealt with this one a few weeks back. This is the only one of the one another's that Jesus himself gave us in John 13, 35. He said, love one another just as I have loved you. And Paul continues that same thought here in Ephesians 4, 1, again calling us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Colossians 3, 12, he calls us to have compassionate hearts. And later, verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Some versions say, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This was the point that we made when we looked at love one another, that if you don't get this one right, you probably won't get many of the other ones right either. Because what will motivate you to do the others, what will allow you to bear with those who get on your last nerve, is that you love them. And specifically, I said here, see others with that same love. It's more than just an emotion. It's more than just a feeling, as Boston told us. It's action. It's also a mindset. That's why Paul called us to have compassionate hearts, to see others with the same compassion that Jesus had, like in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looked on the crowds with compassion. We need to look on other people that way and see them as he sees them. And I promise you, your ability to put up with others will very naturally change when you genuinely love them as Jesus does. So choose to see others the way Christ sees them and bear with them in love just as he does with you. Number five, practice forgiving others as Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, we read, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. At the very end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, not the passage that we read, but actually the very last verse of the chapter, Paul wrote there, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now you'll notice that phrase again that just keeps popping up with the one another's. Just as. Just as. Forgive just as Christ forgave you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We're to bear with those who bug us, and if someone has wronged us, we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, even those who persecute us. Before you can bear with someone, you need to first forgive them for whatever they've done to you already. Forgiveness and forbearance usually go together. So here's the call to release your grip on the grudge that is going to strangle you. The longer you hold on to it, the more it will get a hold of you. Is there someone that you need to forgive? Someone came to mind, that's probably a pretty good indication there is. It's time. It's not a matter of whether they deserve it. You didn't deserve God's grace either. But it's a matter of obedience, and it's for your own spiritual and emotional health. By the way, there are no conditions. The only condition is the just as, and that's our standard for forgiveness. So if you have been forgiven everything by God's grace, then you too must forgive everything by the same grace that's flowing through you. That's why Jesus, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, warned that if we don't forgive others their trespasses, the Lord won't forgive us. Because when we choose to be bitter and hold on to hurt and nurse our grudges, then we're cutting off the flow of God's grace into our lives. I didn't say that. He did. Unforgiveness is one of the most paralyzing things spiritually that we allow in our lives. And yes, we allow it, but we can choose to forgive. Bearing with one another requires that you forgive one another. And for some of you, that may be the most important truth, the most freeing truth that you hear today, and the most important decision and choice that you make. Number six, determine to be unoffendable. And yes, this is a real choice that you can make. Now, I will admit I had never heard that expression, unoffendable, until about a year ago. And then it just seems to keep popping up wherever I read. We even did a Bible study together among the men in a Bible app on that subject, and it was very helpful. The point is, there are plenty of people out there doing offensive things, things that hurt us, embarrass us, disrespect us, ignore us, disappoint us. That is reality. I would love to be able to change that. But aside from crawling in a bunker and just avoiding people altogether, that's not going to happen. But what I do have a choice in is how I'll respond to those people. Will I get offended? That's my call. I know that when we were raising children, I used to infuriate my kids by trying to teach them this very principle. One of them would do something and they would respond in kind, and I would get on their case and they would say, she started it. She did it first. He hit me first. I'm sure you've never heard that in your house. And I would say, we're not talking about what she did or what he did. We're talking about what you did. You are responsible for yourself. You are accountable for yourself. And they just hated that. Because it's always somebody else's fault, right? But it's amazing that when you get a handle on this idea that you don't have to respond and lash out at others or defend yourself when they say something to you or even about you, you can just let it go. When they hurt you and then you get offended too, that's a double whammy. You are giving them power over you that they would not otherwise have. And it's a power of control that you give them when you choose to be offended. But if you will determine beforehand not to be offendable, then it's going to change the landscape of your life. And it's going to allow you to deal with others with grace and compassion and kindness that you never knew you had in you. And if you are unoffendable, it will allow you the freedom to genuinely bear with one another in love. Finally, number seven, commit to unity in the body of Christ. And really, this is what this entire section of Scripture is about. Ephesians 4:3 tells the reason why we are to bear with one another in love, because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The NIV says to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort, because that is priority one. In fact, Paul spells it out in the next few verses there of why we are to be one together with one another. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's all about being one, just as Jesus prayed. And that means that you are responsible for your part in making sure that there is unity, oneness, in the body of Christ. That you make every effort, that you do whatever it takes. At Romans 12:18, Paul said it this way, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means you do your part. Well, we can't control others, but we can bear with them. We're all in this thing together, as Ephesians 4:13 tells us, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as we mature to the full measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. So I hope this morning that you will make the commitment to submit your life to the calling of Christ and follow Him, and that you'll do your part to make sure this church and the body of Christ as a whole grows in maturity and in fellowship and in unity as we seek to live out our mission to reach our community and our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And I'm so glad that we're in this thing together. Let's pray together. Lord, first, we pause to say thank you for your grace to us. That's the foundation on which everything else is laid. We deserve nothing, and you came and got us anyway. You have granted us the free gift of salvation for eternity, not based on what we did, but what you have done for us. And in Jesus on the cross, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on that cross for us. And so God, how can we treat anyone else any other way after what you've done for us? Help us to lay down our rights, our sense of privilege, that people ought to treat us a certain way. And help us to be like Jesus, who was reviled and abused and persecuted and even crucified and still loved. So give us the courage to go against the flow, to be forgivers, to be kind, to be patient, to be humble, to be different than this world. And give us the power, the strength to do what we cannot do in ourselves. But because you have called us to something different, you empower us to that. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might bear with one another in love and so reflect your unity and your glory. And together we pray these things in Jesus' name.